Opening your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning.
But if you're in 2 Peter chapter 1, would you please stand out of respect for the Word of God? We're going to begin reading with verse number 16 this morning and read down through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Now the reference up to this point, remember this is Peter speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But there was a day when Jesus went up on what we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. And as Peter saw with James and John, Jesus transformed into His glorified form. God spoke out of heaven, and Peter heard what God said. And that's what he refers to there at the end of verse number 17. And so the whole point here in this passage is that Peter saw Jesus glorified and heard God from heaven. Now the part you want to remember is that Peter heard God speak from heaven. Now with that thought in mind, that Peter heard God speak from heaven, he goes on to say, now remember he's saying this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So Peter didn't make this up, but this is what God told him to speak. He goes on to say, even though I heard God speak from heaven, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. He said in that statement, we have something you can count on even more so than God speaking from heaven. And this is what it is. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so God explains to us how He transmitted His Word to us in what we know as our Holy Bibles. And He says that what we read in our Bibles is more sure, more certain than if God had spoken from heaven to us directly. We can count on this book. We can trust this book. All right, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our message. Father, as we look into Your Word today and consider some few simple thoughts, we ask that You would guide us and instruct us into all truth. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you can see on the, if you can see the screen behind me, if you can, I'd encourage you to maybe scoot out to the side a little bit more so that all of you can see. Because what I'm going to have on there are Bible verses, well, verses that resemble the Bible. And it's important that you see what's out there. Now, here's my disclaimer. The verses that will be up there are from, of course, a New International Version of the Bible, copyrighted by Zondervan Corporation, which is not owned and operated by Christians, much to the surprise of many Christians, as Zondervan's used to be, but is no longer owned and operated by Christians. But anyway, I'm dependent on a website called blueletterbible.com. And they don't take any stand on what Bible version you use. They just are simply a website that will allow you to read any verse in the major translations. And so I went there, I copied and pasted right into my program here, and that's what you're going to be seeing. And so if you have a New International Version in your lap, and it does not say what my verse behind me is going to say, that's because they've done what I talked about a little bit last week, that the New International Version was copyrighted first in 1969, and they have been changing it ever since. And so you have a different copyright date than whatever copyright date they have on the Blue Letter Bible. And I didn't look, so I don't know what year theirs comes from. I assume it's a current one, though, just because it's a website that keeps things up to date. All right, so what are some problems with the New International Version? All right, if God's Word is more certain and more sure than what God even spoke from heaven, then we know that God cares an awful lot about His Word, and things that are different cannot be the same. Okay? If I say we root for a football team here, you root for a different football team than I do. And chances are you're not going to root, at least on one Saturday of the year, you're not going to root for the same one I do. But people will say, well, they're not that much different. They wear different colors and they stand on different parts of the football field before they go in the game. Well, that doesn't make them the same. And it's the same thing saying the NIV and the King James Version and the Authorized Standard Version and the English Standard Version and the New King James Version, to say they're all the same is saying the same that Ohio State and Michigan, the football teams, are all the same. It is not the same. Things that are different are not the same. We're going to see that this morning. Hopefully, we can do that. I've got 9 points, and then we ain't going to get through them all. Okay? But here's just some introductory stuff. This kind of elaborates a little bit and builds on what we talked about last week. You see, first of all, the New International Version, as well as every single modern English version, uses a New Testament, a Greek New Testament that didn't even exist until 1881. And that's a whole lesson right in that in itself, how that came into being. And the men, Westcott and Hort, that headed that translation committee up. And just studying that will have you lose any confidence you have in an English modern version. And so, but we're not going to go there. Just need to understand that if God told us that He was going to give us His Word, and that Word was more certain, more sure than if God spoke from heaven, then why didn't we have it for over 18 centuries? Why didn't we have it? Because we never had that Greek New Testament until 1881. All right, a second issue. They used the theory that God, the NIV, used the theory that God only gave the ideas and not the words. Only gave the ideas and not the words. We're going to see an example of that in just a little while. And so I'll talk a little bit about it at that time. We also talked about this last week. All right, so let's move on. They also have a copyright on the New International Version, as well as every other modern English version. Do you know what a copyright means? I believe the amount that you can use in any writings without express permission from the copyright holder is 10%. So let's say I want to write a Bible commentary on the book of 1st or 2nd Peter. I cannot write that Bible commentary and include Bible verses from the New International Version unless they tell me I can. You know what it's going to take for me to get their permission? I'm going to have to pay them a certain amount of money. They own, if that's the Word of God, Zondervan Corporation, which is owned and operated by unbelievers, own God's Word. They control God's Word. And if I want to say I'm quoting from the New International Version, I changed some words, they can take me to court and sue me and win. Because I said this is what they said, and they said, no, this is what we said, not what you said. And so, owned by man, does man own God's Word? How foolish is that? We just read how it came into being here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's not copyrighted. God doesn't own a copyright on His Word. He gave it to us freely as a gift from heaven. All right, let's move along. The translators did not believe that God has translated, or excuse me, has preserved His Word. Now, we talked all about preservation last week. We're going to go back to that same passage today, because you're not going to believe what they did with that passage of Scripture in Psalm chapter 12. In fact, you might want to start turning there now. Backing up just a little bit to that 1881 date in that Greek New Testament. Now, I mentioned this just maybe in passing, maybe just a little bit more than in passing last week, that the Westcott and Hort, who headed up that translation committee to come up with that what has been called the critical Greek New Testament, the critical text, the one that started in 1881, they concocted a theory that the oldest is best, that the oldest is best. And the reason they did that is because they had two almost complete New Testaments. And the line that the King James Version is taken off of, it's generally understood that the oldest one is about 100 years newer than those two that Westcott and Hort used. Now, here's the problem with that. I was going to bring out a Bible. I bought a Bible probably back in the 1980s. Well, I bought an NIV copy. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. And it's a paperback. And if you know anything about paper, usually our Bibles are put on, this real thin paper, but it's real durable. But there's also newsprint paper. And that's what this was on. And newsprint paper is the stuff you give kids to scribble on because it tears real easily, just like a newspaper. Well, this book is a paperback, and it's on newsprint paper. And yet, if I could have found it and brought it with me to show you this morning, it is in like new condition. And yet, I've got another Bible that I've had, the first Rock of Ages study Bible. I think I got it in 2011. And the cover's fallen off. And on the back, it's got some black duct tape trying to hold it all together. And pages are torn and they're marked. And you don't have the... isn't that gold on the side cool? That's one thing they put on their Bibles. The gold is almost all worn off. Now, which one is better? You see, I'm already on my third Rock of Ages study Bible since I wore that one out. So does that mean that the one that's from the 1980s in really perfect shape, does that mean that's the accurate one? Does that mean that's... no, that's the one I haven't ever used. And that's why it's still in good shape today, because it's not the Bible. And so when that Westcott and Hort put forward that theory, oldest is best, those two ancient manuscripts survived because nobody used them. In fact, one of them was rescued from the trash heap, literally. The monks in the monastery where they found it were burning it as for heating. And so they found it in that trash pile and they pulled it out and said, "This is cool. This is an old Bible." And so they took it home and they decided that's the best. It doesn't work that way. All right, I hope you're in Psalm chapter 12. Again, we read these verses last week. Now you look in your Bible, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 out of the New International Version. Here's what they say in the New International Version. "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible." Now, again, they're trying to make it easier to understand. Do you understand the furnace of fire, or do you understand a crucible? What's easier for us to understand, all right? That's all beside the point, though, because it gets worse. "Like gold refined seven times." Now look at verse 7. "You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked." You see how they changed that entirely? Now remember, the liberals, the biblical literals that deny anything that has been orthodox from the time that Jesus taught and going back before the recorded word of God, they want to change it all and they don't believe it all. Remember, I told you they don't believe in divine preservation, and they say that it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. And because it's in this verse, they say, well, it can't be translated that way. We've got to change it. And so we're going to break every rule of grammar to make it say what we want it to say. Can you imagine the audacity, the arrogance, and the pride of men that would take God's word and do that to it? You say, well, doesn't the Bible say something about men who will change the Word of God? I wonder what they do with that. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. You see, they changed that warning against tampering with God's Word. Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse number 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, you keep reading. I'm going to switch over to the New International Paraphrase. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll." Okay, not that much different. It's not what God said, but it's not that much different. Let's follow on. Verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from... excuse me, if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away..." Now, still, we're pretty close, but notice what happens. God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in the scroll. No longer is it the book of life, now it's become the tree of life. Now there's a major difference in the book of life compared to the tree of life. You see, the tree of life is in heaven. And essentially, what they seem to be saying is we can change the Word of God, and the worst that could happen to us is we might lose a little bit of a benefit in heaven, but we'll still be there. Now, if you make that, say, Book of Life, if someone's name is taken out of the Book of Life, they are not in heaven. And so a massive difference, and so they dabbled with and they changed the warning that God put in His Word about tampering with His Word. And so that's why they feel free to do whatever they want. They say, it's not going to affect me all that much if it affects me at all. Because remember, the majority of these are rank unbelievers. They don't believe God's Word. They don't believe that God spoke the world into existence in 6 days and rested the seventh. They don't believe that God sent a flood on the earth. They don't believe that God preserved just 8 people in that ark that God told Noah to build. They don't believe any of that stuff. And they don't believe the rest of the Word of God, and so they change it so they can get away with it. Does that work when they stand before God in heaven? Absolutely not. They always say no major doctrine is affected by the changes. They've said that since 1969. No major doctrine has been changed in our new translation. All right, well, let's keep that in mind and turn over, if you would, to the book of Micah. Because the New International Paraphrase attacks the deity of Christ. Now, we would have to spend at least 2 services flying through the Scriptures to show you every place where Jesus' deity is attacked. Well, I'm going to show you 1 Old Testament and 1 New Testament reference and call it good for the morning. But you can find all these things on the internet if you want. Just look up the title of the message, Problems with the NIV, and you will find ample things there. Now, word of the warning, if you're going to do that, not everyone who writes Problems with the NIV are saved. In fact, I came across one when I was studying for this that they don't even understand the doctrine of salvation. And the issue they had with the New International Version, we would have agreed with the way the New International Version translators put it. And so, just be warned, find a good website. In fact, we've got a link to a couple of them, I think. At least 1, maybe 2 on the church website. All right, but Jesus' deity attacked in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. All right, you follow along with me in your Bibles. Hopefully you've found Micah by now. And I'll read the New International Paraphrase. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong slide up there, don't I? Put a finger there. We'll come back to that in just a second. Look in Mark. This one just, I find this astounding. Remember I was telling you that the translators, for the most part, are rank Bible deniers. One thing that has been preached and pulpits have been pounded over and a lot of blood vessels have broken on preachers' foreheads, preaching that this book is without error. For thousands of years, 2,000 years now, preachers have stood up and boldly proclaimed that this Bible that God gave us, the Holy Scriptures, has no error. Well, the Bible deniers don't agree with that. And so they need to put in the Bible a mistake or 2, and they did. And here's the one that is easiest to remember in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Okay? You follow in your Bible. We only have to read the first part of verse number 2, but here's what they did with it. Verse number 2, Mark chapter 1, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet. Okay, that doesn't seem to be that bad. The Bible says it's written in the prophets. And then it gives 2 quotes. They're in parentheses, in quotation marks in the New International Version, so you know their quotes. And the New International Version paraphrase translator said they both come from Isaiah. Isn't that what this says? It's written in the, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. The only problem is that first quote In verse number 2, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. You won't find that anywhere in Isaiah. In fact, if you would look in Malachi, you don't have to turn there, but if you would look in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, you would find that exact quotation, because God gave that to Malachi, not to Isaiah. Now in verse number 3, when it makes the quote there about the one crying in the wilderness, that is from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And that's why the Bible accurately says, because without error, that it's written in the prophets. What prophets? Well, Isaiah for one, but Malachi for two. And so if you want to prove that the Bible has mistakes, you pull out your New International Paraphrase, and you turn to Mark chapter 1 and say, see, here's a mistake right here. Because Isaiah never said this in verse number 2. Malachi said it. I can turn there and I can show you. And so they translated, or they paraphrased in, known error. They knew it. They knew it. And they put a mistake in the Bible and called it good. And tried to sell it to you and tried to sell it to me. I'm not falling for that. I can be fooled sometimes, but when it's so obvious as the nose on my face, which is pretty obvious, I ain't falling for that. All right? Now let's move along. Let's see what I got next. This is exciting now, because I don't know. Ah, there we are. Hopefully you're still in Micah, chapter 5, verse number 2, where we see Jesus' deity attacked. All right? Now follow along with me. I'm going to assume you're there. I'm going to read what the paraphrasers put. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old. Okay, so far it's pretty close, isn't it? But look at the last phrase they put in and notice the change. From ancient times. What does the Bible say? What did God tell us about this one who had come in Bethlehem of Ephrata, who everybody knows is Jesus the Christ? What should that word be? Everlasting. You see, everlasting is talking about a time before time was measured. But ancient time just means a long time ago. And you can take that and twist it and say, well, that's just a reference. Not that he was that old, but that's when he first began to be spoken of. And so you can easily reason away what God is clearly trying to teach us about the deity of Christ. That though he would come in Micah's day yet future, he comes from eternity past. This is a direct attack on Jesus' deity, and a very bold and open attack on the deity of Christ. When they say no major doctrine is being affected by their translation, they are lying through their teeth. But the way they can say it with a straight face is they do not believe. And here's the crux of the matter here. The crux of the matter is they do not believe that the deity of Christ is all that important. They don't think it matters. They don't believe he was God in the flesh. And so they're not going to split hairs over such an insignificant thing. You know, they want to allow tolerance in things that don't matter. To them, the deity of Christ doesn't matter. It's okay. We'll just overlook it. We won't cause a fuss about it. All right, turn over in the New Testament to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And this one has thrown a lot of good Bible believers off, and yet, for no reason. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy. Keep your place in 1 John chapter 5. I say all the time that every sermon's a new adventure. This is proving it this morning. Usually not in this fashion, though. The problem is, at the last minute this morning, I decided to change my slides around. And so my notes, I knew didn't align with my slides, but I thought it was just one of them, and I got that one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Now, you read what God said, and I will read what the New International Paraphrasers thought God said, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Now that may seem to be fairly close to what God said, but there is a massive world of difference on two points. Okay? God told us, without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Or I should say, of whom? Godliness. The doctrine of God. They changed it to, if you want to be spiritual, you'll believe these things. A major difference. They're changing this verse to be about Jesus, to be about me, and about you. Okay? It's always been assumed that this was one of the early statements of faith of the church. From the very beginning of the time when churches were formed in the first century, that this was just a statement of faith on the person of Christ. And so even though we may read that word godliness, and it generally is used in reference to our spiritual maturity, that in this instance it is not used in that fashion. It's used to describe this is about God. All right, that's controversy number one. Controversy number two is the next word after in the Bible. It's a colon. And I guess it is in the paraphrase as well. They changed God to He. Who is He? Now, if I said to my wife sitting over here, if I said to her, "Now, He said something bad about me today," she'll look over here and she'll see a lot of He's. And, well, which one's he talking about? If I came over here and pointed this way and I said, "Well, Steve Wilman said something bad about me," then Steve, you better look out. You can decide who the He is, if it's just He. Because they are attacking the deity of Christ. Because it's obvious that this is talking about Jesus, because it says God was manifest in the flesh, and they just can't have that. Because they do not agree with Jesus being fully God. And so, again, they say no major doctrine has been affected by their, they say translation, I say paraphrase, because that's exactly what it is. They took what was written in the Greek and they changed it into what they think it said. They didn't do word for word. Okay? Since you're already in 1 John chapter 5, let's go there. We're going to have to stop with this one. Like I said, I've got more here and I just am scratching the surface. If we deal with that last point that Jesus' deity is attacked, we could run through verses much faster with almost no comment that I'm doing right now, or just almost no comment. It'll take us two services just to get through the changes and attacks on His deity. It's seriously that bad. Okay? The Trinity removed. And this is the one, as I was saying, that has stumped a lot of men. Even good, strong, Bible-believing men. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But you follow along in the Bible, and I'll read from the paraphrase. Here's what the paraphrase says, beginning in verse number 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify." That was verse 7, by the way. You're still in verse 6, aren't you? Or maybe you've gone into verse 8 and we've skipped verse 7. "For our three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, the three are in agreement." What they did is they tore verse 7 right out of the Bible. And they made up by taking the first part of verse number 8, and they made that verse number 7. You know why they did that? Because they deny the Trinity. Remember, Jesus isn't God. And if Jesus is not God, He is not the second person of the Trinity, which then means there is no Trinity. There's only one God in heaven, the Father. There is no Son. There was just a man whose name was Jesus, who is a spiritual man, who is a prophet, who went around doing good. And that's what they believe. And that's what your New International Paraphrase translators obviously believed, or they would have changed this to say what the Word of God says. Now, here's where the problem with this verse comes from, and why even a lot of good men will not use this in a biblical argument on the Trinity or apologetics. If you go back to the ancient Greek New Testaments, this verse is not there. And when I mean ancient, I just mean those basically those two oldest ones. You may say, see, somebody added it later. And it seems to be an add-in in another older Greek New Testament. But all you have to do, and I mentioned this last week, you may not remember when I was talking a little bit about oldest is best, is the Greek New Testament was translated into other languages before it was translated into English. It was translated into the Syrian language in the first century. Now, does anyone remember where Paul was when God called him to be a missionary with Barnabas? He was in Antioch of Syria. Jerusalem was no longer the major church, the most influential church. The church at Antioch became the influential church. And they translated the Greek into their own Syrian language. And we have copies of the New Testament in that language. And every one of those translations include 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. And so it was there, and it got removed. And that's why it's not in those two corrupt manuscripts that Westcott and Hort liked. And so they tore it out of their critical Greek New Testament. And so it didn't make its way into any of the new modern translations, except for possibly the New King James Version. But then it's always footnoted so that it's cast doubt upon that it doesn't belong. Another issue with removing this is there's this little inconvenient thing called grammar. Don't you just hate grammar? I'm trying to think of how to, a way to say that in poor grammar. I should have asked my wife ahead of time to make sure I said that wrong. I know I just said that. That's supposed to be an adverb, so it should have L-Y on the end, wrongly or improperly. But anyway, there's this little inconvenient thing called grammar that we all hate learning. But when you write, and I got to know God knows, or I got to believe that God knows grammar. When you tear verse 7 out and you put this in, you have just broken a number of Greek grammar rules. But it doesn't matter. That's inconvenient. We're just idiots. We don't know these things. And so they can change it to however they want to change it. And we're going to believe them. We're going to bow down to them and say, they know all, therefore they're right. No, they don't know all. They're Bible rejectors. Whether they're saved or not is debatable with all the things they're rejecting. If they don't believe Jesus is God, they cannot be saved. And so, if you have a New International Version, let me encourage you. If you don't have money, you can get one for a dollar at the dollar store. It's very small print. If you're my age, you're not going to want it unless you have a good magnifying glass. But get a good study Bible. The Rock of Ages Study Bible is the premier study Bible on the market. It is for Baptist people and Bible-believing people. This is it. And that's why I went and bought a case. The church didn't buy them. Bought it right out of my own pocket. So if you're going to write a check, please write it to me. Make things a whole lot easier. Amy wants the money back. And so, anyway, that's why I went out and spent almost $500 on a case of Bibles. Because this is the best study Bible, and it is the Bible. And let me encourage you, get yourself a good Bible. And not a paraphrase. The NIV does not cut the mustard. It just doesn't make it. Too many problems that show that those men did not believe the Word of God. All right? We'll just go ahead and be dismissed. We won't even sing a song. Again, this is more like a classroom setting. And we're already 10 minutes over time. I knew that was going to happen. But there's just so much here. And we're just scratching the surface. Let me encourage you, do research on your own. If you take exception to what I said, just start looking. See who's saying what they're saying, but then listen to what they say, because it's out there and available for all of us to know. All right? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us, that we can say with confidence when we hold up our King James Version that this is the very Word of God, preserved for us in the English language. And so we can have confidence in it, knowing there are no errors in our Bible, even though there are in others. there are not in this. Father, we trust our salvation, our eternity upon it. We trust the very lives that we live until that day comes upon it. Father, may we follow your book and trust it always. Now may your grace sustain us and your face shine upon us until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.